Amen. Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we usually have any question you want to ask, and of course, that's also true tonight. Time to time, I get somebody that asked me ahead of time if they can ask the question. Sometimes, like last week, Amy from Nebraska called one in, and then John Gowans asked me this at the end of last week about another aspect of what we had talked about, and I told him to go ahead and ask it tonight. So, John, why don't you go ahead? Who's our mic guy tonight? Who's our mic guy? All right. You got the mic? Let's go.
Would you lay out the development of the Devil's Bible, the English Bible?
The development? Well, I did that last week.
No, I'm talking about from the English, say, from Wycliffe on down through the 100-some-odd Bibles we have.
Okay, all right.
Westcott and Hort. No.
Okay, I'll do that. This is kind of going to kind of be a 1-2-3 punch. Sometimes God sets it up that way. Last week, Amy asked a question up in Lincoln about the canon of Scripture, and we laid all those out. In fact, she had several questions about the Apocrypha. We went through all of that. This question will be kind of an addendum to that will really help you, I think, a little more. And then Sunday, and I didn't plan this, it's just the way that it is, when I got into Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22 and 23 there, it just kind of opened itself up, which is going to be the third installment. A lot of times, that's how you learn things about the Bible and God. God will just kind of give it to you in short spurts, and you'll get two or three really powerful things that go together. And tonight will be no different. Remember last week, we basically talked about how that the devil's got his own Bible through Constantine, and how that came in, and how Constantine brought about the Roman Catholic Church, and how all of that kind of transpired. Many times, and then I brought you up and showed you the process by which all the new Bibles, where they came from. I brought you through Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. His question tonight is something that I have never really taught you outside of coming through church history. In fact, I went back and got my one of my volumes on church history that I've been teaching since about 1988, and so I would have all the material there. And his question has to do with the impact of basically two guys in the middle to the late 1800s. And I want to walk you through these guys, and I want to show you how they played into it. And it really bridges the gap of where we got what we have, where we got what we have today, and how it got there. And no study on church history would be complete without a study of these two guys. These two guys, and he mentioned their name is Westcott and Hort, and we're going to talk about them here in detail in just a little bit. It's some these two guys you should understand and you should know. Like I said, I've never taught it to you. I don't think anybody's ever asked a question on Bible study. I've laid it out in great depth in our times that we've studied church history, because it's a segment that we go through. But these two men and what they did, their work on the criticism of the manuscript and the research that they did was probably considered, and still is today, the greatest work that has ever been done on critiquing the Greek text of the Bible. And if wherever you would go, they are hailed in most circles by every conservative college and every throughout the country as to their thoroughness of their work. Their Greek text that they turned out became the official standard Greek text that is used today across the board. Well, it was for many, many years. I suspect it probably still is. It's commonly called Nestle's New Testament Greek text. And you'll hear that term turned out a lot. And it is the standard. Nestle's Greek New Testament is the standard New Testament Greek text for every Bible college in the country. When a guy wants to correct the Bible or a guy wants to use the Greek in some fashion, It'll be Nestle's New Testament Greek. And Nestle's New Testament Greek was put together in its beginning by Westcott and Hort. And here again, you know, to me, looking through history, it's been an amazing thing for me to see how the scholarship always turns a blind eye to what a man is or what he believes with God. I've never understood it. And they'll look at his academic credentials and never one time stop and look and see where the guy is at in his own relationship with God. The reason for that, and this is something that you need to understand, most of these guys who did the work on the New Testament that brought about the new Bibles, like Westcott and Hort and some of the other guys, they're unsaved guys. They're off the wrong line. And I'm going to show you that, how that works tonight. And here again, you know, it seems that the main characteristic of scholarship is to overlook what a man believes as long as he's educated and has a degree. It's almost like, I've called it for years, the mystical scholars union, you know, a kind of a mystical little bond together, for if a person will study history and read history, you will find that they're always hanging out together. And like my old grandmother used to say, birds of a feather flock together. And when you go through history, you find a bird sanctuary. Believe me, they're all hanging out together. Now, I want to talk about our two guys. If you don't have this book, I suggest you get it. It's probably long out of print. I would say it's probably $1 if anybody could ever find it. But it's called Who's Who in Church History. This is my single source, one of my major sources of everything I ever did in learning about church history. This book is a non-biblical book. In other words, this guy does not tell you the good guys versus the bad guys. To this guy, they're all good guys. But what he does do, once you learn your Bible, you learn who's who in church history, which is the name of the book. And it is probably, when it was on sale, when it was for sale, it was only $2.95. So it'll be the best $2.95 you ever spent in your life. And it will give you a short bio of everybody connected in church history. If you ever want to know, once you get a handle on the Bible, once you learn the Bible, if you ever want to know about somebody in church history, you can go and you can find out from just a pure, this is what they believed, this is who they were, this is what they did. And then when you get the Bible and you understand the two lines, then you can put everybody in their place. I'm going to read you about Westcott and Hort out of here because this is, let's look at Westcott first here. Now, his name is Brook Foss Westcott. He lived from 1825 to 1901. I'm going to read what he says here. Noteworthy Anglican New Testament scholar and church historian. Westcott, with F.J.A. Hort, that's the next guy we're going to look at, toiled 28 years to produce the authoritative New Testament in the original Greek. You see how this guy, he's in the bird sanctuary, man. These guys, 28 years to produce the authoritative New Testament in the original Greek. Now that is a lie out of the pit of hell right there, because there is no such thing as the original Greek. It hasn't been since the original Greek was original. And nobody today's got the original Greek. Nobody ever read the original Greek. No Bible ever contained the original Greek. This is the scholars union, see, this is what they do. Published in 1881, Westcott, a divinity professor, I bet that was a good job he had, at Cambridge from 1870 to 1890, helped publish the revised edition of the New Testament in English. This will be the RSV of 1881. In other words, Westcott and Hort, they labored 28 years to produce a New Testament Greek text that was going to correct and change and brought forth the first Protestant Roman Catholic Bible, which was the RSV, Revised Standard Version of 1881. And it goes on here. He was elevated as Bishop of Durham in 1890, where he showed astonishing skills in identifying with coal miners, helping resolve a bitter strike in 1892. Westcott wrote numerous scholarly articles and books on textual study of the New Testament. The next guy, which is his partner in crime here, is a guy by the name of Hort. Let's see what he says about him. Fenton John Anthony Hort, 1828 to 1892. Church of England vicar and Cambridge Don. Hort joined with Brooke Foss Westcott in 1853 to produce the authoritative Greek text of the New Testament, which has been accepted and used by many exegeses. In 1870, the scholarly Hort was appointed to the committee translating the English Revised Version of the New Testament, published in 1881. Now, these two guys are the kingpins for the first revision of the Bible. And both of these men got together under the pretense of Christianity. Notice that both, neither one of them are from a New Testament local church. In fact, when you would look at their lives, and there's a lot of information on them out there, when you would look at their lives, they're members of the Anglican Church, when you look at their lives, there's no record of their salvation anywhere. There's no record of them ever converting anyone else to Christ. There's no record of either of them ever holding a meeting where anybody ever got saved. There's no record or article or paper that they ever wrote, and they wrote a lot of them, that ever talked about their involvement in New Testament ministry and working with people. What are they famous for? They put together a textual theory. What they did, and you remember last week I talked about the two lines, and I talked about the true biblical line that stayed with the Greek text out of Antioch. And then I told you that the next line was the corrupt line, that the Greek text went down into Alexandria. It got corrupted by Origen and that crowd. Comes into Rome through Eusebius to Constantine and becomes the first Roman Catholic Bible based on the manuscripts out of Alexandria that have been corrupted in over 80,000 places from the text from which your King James Bible comes from. Now, down through the history of the Roman Catholic Church for the next several centuries, they have in 400 AD what is known as Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and that is based off the corrupt manuscripts. That I told you also a little bit later on is translated into the Douay Rheims, which is the official Roman Catholic Bible up to the 1900s and in many places even today before it got replaced with the Jerusalem Bible or the American Bible. Now, I also told you last week how that they found the two Greek manuscripts, that one found was in Vatican, the other one was found by Tischendorf in the Sinai St. Catherine's Monastery, and they form two Greek texts called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Now, those two manuscripts are the corrupt manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt, that come down through Constantine right back to Origen, that are corrupted in over 80,000 places. Westcott and Hort, when they put forth their textual theory, here's what they theorized. They theorized because the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts were older, dating around 300 AD. And I told you last week that most people believe that the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus were part of the original 50 copies that were ordered by Constantine from Eusebius that he got from Alexandria, Egypt. There were very explicit instructions on how these New Testament copies were supposed to be done. There are still letters in the British Museum detailing the size, the way that they're to be done on tan leather skins, the classical Greek that they're to be found in versus the Koine Greek, they match identically. And most probably, without probably any certainty of doubt, the Sinaiticus manuscripts found in the Sinai and the Vaticanus found in the Vatican are probably leftover copies of the 50 copies that originally came to Constantine. They form because they're written around 300 AD. They form the oldest manuscripts that were known at that particular point in time. The manuscripts from your King James Bible, the Greek manuscripts, there are some that go back around that period of time, but most of them are later texts simply because they were being used and they were being recopied and all of that, and Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were sitting out and nobody was messing with them. Here's their theory. Westcott and Hort said, it stands to reason that if we want to get back as close as we can to what the original manuscripts were, we have to get the oldest manuscripts that we can find. Manuscripts from 300 AD would be closer to the original original Greek than something in 800 AD or 10 AD. That was their theory. They took Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and as it said in Who's Who in church history, they took the text from the Roman Catholic Church, brought it in, and started a revision committee, and labored 28 years to produce from these two manuscripts a Greek text that would become the standard by which all the new translations would come from, that later becomes Nestle's New Testament Greek text. Their theory stated that the Roman Catholic texts of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were closer to the originals than the received text that everybody was using, and that the King James Bible was built on faulty manuscripts that could not be trusted because they were so late. This leads to, in time, them putting out the RSV, as it said in Who's Who in Church History, of 1881. This translation was supposed to take the place of the King James Bible because it was supposed to be more accurate and better because it was based on earlier manuscripts. This is the theory by which all the new Bibles are built on. All the new Bibles are built on the fact that every one of them, a little bit later on in 1901, there was an ASV that came out. Then there was an RSV in 1953. There's been 1,000 of them. And I told you last week, every Bible on the market outside of King James Bible is built on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and built on the theory of Westcott and Hort. That's why everyone claims to be better, clear. It's always been a joke to me that they put out 500 translations, keep saying that the next one is better than the last one, when the truth of the matter is one has stood for 400 years and never been changed at all. Amen. And that's the concept. And both of those guys were great scholars. Both of those guys were geniuses in their field. But they had no love for the Word of God. None at all. And the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. And the Bible says, we're to prove all things. So when you look at Westcott and Hort, and you begin to prove them out, you see the problem we get into of why I wouldn't walk across the street to get one of their Bibles. Neither Westcott or Hort believed the account of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 actually happened. They didn't believe that Adam and Eve were literal. They didn't believe anything about the Genesis account. They had no concept of it, that it was anything other than just a myth that somebody had put out and been talked about. Both were baptized as infants and thought that that was how that they got saved. Westcott writes to his fiancée from France in 1847, and he tells of going into a Roman Catholic monastery and seeing the altar with Mary holding a dead Christ. And he writes, if I were alone, I could have knelt there for hours and prayed to Mary. Hort writes to Westcott on October 17, 1865, and he says, I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common. Westcott worshiped Mary so much and thought so highly of it that he changed his own wife's name to Mary. Both Westcott and Hort believed in infant baptism for salvation. In the revision committee of 1881, both Westcott and Hort, the two main men, said that they would withdraw from the committee if a guy by the name of Dr. Vance Smith was kicked off the committee because he was a Unitarianism. A Unitarian back in that particular point in time was somebody who was as lost as could be, believed nothing about the Bible, believed nothing about God. These are the men who put out that. Sometime you get a chance, get a book called The Learned Men and compare the 47 men who worked and translated the King James Bible up against these guys. Neither Westcott and Hort believed that the Greek text or any other text was inspired by God. In other words, they denied verbal inspiration. They both thought the works of Karl Marx and Charles Darwin were great and believed in a form of his evolution. Westcott and Hort take out completely the supernatural element of the Holy Scriptures in the Bible, and both Westcott and Hort thought the Bible was full of errors and mistakes and could only be fixed through their scholarship. Both men believed the Apocrypha should be in the Bible and added to the Word of God. Hort believed that the church took the place of the nation of Israel. Westcott believed in the fatherhood of God, the universality of the fact that we're all God's children. Both men thought that the devil was a power and not a person. Neither men believed that heaven was a real place, but was a state of mind. Both men denied the literal return of Christ. They were all millennial or post-millennial. In either case, they denied the pre-existent Christ before Genesis 1:1. Neither believed that Christ was really God in the flesh. Now, is there anybody here in their right mind that would want to get to heaven based on those beliefs? And on top of that, is there anybody here after seeing the evidence that would take a Bible that those two clowns put out over what God was using for the last 400 years? After they're dead, his own son said that Westcott used the occult to work out some of his translations and some of the Greek things that he was working with. And it's an incredible concept. Now, these two men who come right out of the European think tanks of philosophy, religion, and science and education, and they are hailed today as the great defenders of the book. You saw how this guy portrayed them. And that's why I told you, this is not a biblical book. You won't get the good guys versus the bad guys here. They're all good guys here. He keeps using the word the scholarly Hort, the scholarly this guy, the scholarly Westcott. He keeps elevating them to how much they knew and how scholarly they were and how their work was such a scholarly work. That's the crowd. Through their revision committee of 1881, comes the destruction of the Reformation Bible. The committee of 1881 was totally pro-Roman Catholic. It was based on the Roman Catholic Sinaiticus and Vaticanus that were written back with Constantine and were perpetrated to be the closer to the original, therefore more accurate manuscript by which the Bible was to be built on. And along with this committee came the Oxford movement, 1830 to 1850, opened up English churches and ministerial schools that were already shot to the Roman Catholic influence even more. About 150 years after the Reformation, back in the 1700s, the Catholics launched what has been called the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation was the Jesuits going into the theological schools of Europe that were training up young men, going in disguise, and then graduating from them seminaries or them schools, starting Protestant churches, and then with the Jesuit influence, bringing those churches back in line slowly with the Roman Catholic Church. This is what killed the Reformation in Europe, the Counter-Reformation. And the Oxford movement was that movement to destroy that. And when Westcott and Hort, who were part of that movement, when they brought in the Bible and destroyed it with the corrupt Greek text, it launched all the new Bibles that come down the line, because every new Bible on the market from 1881 will be out of Westcott and Hort's work that they did. Westcott and Hort theory opened a door to rid the world of that Bible that God had used for, at that time, about 300 years. And of course, it all gets replaced through the Revision Committee of 1881. This is why you need to understand these things, and as you begin to put it together, you know, begin to see how it works. West Cotton Hort produced a fairy tale Bible for a Disneyland church. It's just that simple. Nothing that they said was true. Nothing they did had anything to do with the Bible. They didn't believe anything about God. They were not saved themselves. They were lost as could be. And they came to the point where the devil used them through the Roman Catholic Church and through all of the things that were going on at that time to bring about a destruction of that. It went from the RSV of 1881 to the ASV of 1901 to the RSV of 1950 to the 1960 New ASV to the NIV to the New English Bible, the Living Bible, the New World Translation, Moffat, Phillips, Goodspeed, the American Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, the New King James Bible, the New Scofield Bible, and every other translation today other than a King James Bible is based on Westcott and Hort's theory and the Greek text that they produced. And so by 1900, you begin to see that the devil has beginning to regain the ground that he lost in the Reformation. And all of Europe, the lights go out in Europe. England hangs on for a little while, and then the lights go out in England. And America, the lights go on are on for a little while, and then the lights go out in America. And here we are today. Westcott and Hort were two of the most damaging men to bring about what we have today, and the devil used them to bring about a Greek New Testament that was built on faulty manuscripts that were corrupted in Alexandria, Egypt, all the way back in 180 AD, slipped into the Catholic Church at the beginning with Constantine, and then comes out in the old Jerome's Latin, and a little bit later on the Douay Rheims, and then in every translation that you have today. So this is how it happened. And from that point on, everything began to change. 1900, if you do a lot of reading, you're going to find around 1900, something strange happens. And it's a phenomena that you got to really watch it to catch it. But it's a real interesting phenomena. I told you before how around the end of the 1800s and the beginning of 1900s, we see the beginning of the neo-evangelical movement and the Orthodox movement, New Orthodox movement. And I've told you before that both of those movements, their main goal is to take Christianity from the common man's grasp and put it back in higher education. It was things like this that did that. And I find around 1900, everybody's swinging and moving toward education. And you're going to find a strange thing, even with the guys who believe the Bible. Clarence Larkin, he writes, he's a contemporary around 1900. He writes during that time. His book on dispensational truth has been the standard for ever since he wrote it. All the doctrine that most of the guys know today, they got from Clarence Larkin when Clarence Larkin wrote it in the 20s and the 30s. But I got to tell you something. When you get to his beginning of his book, when he talks about the creation, you might as well take a penknife and cut those chapters out. It is the screwed up, goofiest thing you ever saw in your life. This cloud theory of enveloping the earth in a cloud. And he comes up with the stupidest stuff on the creation of Genesis chapter 1 and 1 and 2. And it's the absolutely the most worthless stuff you ever saw in your life. And I used to look at that and I'm thinking to myself, how did a guy get all of this down here and miss that? When everybody around him for the last 300 years understood exactly what took place between 1-1 and 1-2. The answer is simple. Back in that particular time, scholarship didn't believe. They were laughing at anybody who believed that Genesis 1-1 and 1-2 were simply nothing more than God and the devil getting the knockdown drag out to kick the universe out of place. It wasn't scholarly. Scholarship had begun to set itself up and raise its head to the point that if you're not a scholar, if you're not with us, then you got ridiculed. And these guys didn't want to get ridiculed. So where it came to the point where once they knew what the Bible had taught, but it wasn't being accepted today in a scholarly world. They all came up with their own theory. Theory's the word, man. Theory's the word. It was the Westcott and Hort theory. It's the evolutionary theory. It's the theory of the cloud concept that he put in there. Everybody could come up with a theory, because if you put a theory forth, you can still be scholarly. If you go dogmatic and say it isn't the gap theory, it's the gap fact, then you can't be scholarly. Scholars always deal in theories. They do that because they don't know anything about anything they're talking about, and a theory will all leave you a back door to get out if you found out, somebody finds out, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, it was just a theory. See? No. The Bible doesn't deal in theories. The Bible deals in facts. I hear it all the time. Well, you believe in the gap theory. No, I do not. Well, I thought you did. No. What do you believe? I believe in the gap fact. The gap fact. Gap's not a theory. It's a fact. The whole Bible's built on that fact. That's the beginning. That's where it starts. And, of course, there's these guys back in the 1900s with the rise of neo-evangelicalism and the rise of the movement of New Orthodoxy, we begin to see how they start to bend toward that pressure. And some of the guys that did great on doctrinal things suddenly just get as screwy as you could ever want to think about on some of this stuff that they don't want to be laughed at. They want to be recognized as a scholar. And that was a big deal back then when this day. And it only got worse. Today it's beyond belief. You got so many doctors running around, you think God was sick. But that's where it went. And that's how it got to where it got there. It started right there at the end of the 1800s. And then when 1900 came in, when they redid the Bible and the RSV of 1881, and then later on in 1901, then it all was built on the faulty documents of Westcott and Hort and their theory that older manuscripts are closer to the originals. And of course, anybody who understands anything about the Bible realizes that if you had the original manuscripts sitting in front of you, they're worthless. They're worthless. And the original manuscripts were never in one book at any particular point in time. I used to hear these guys get up and they'd say, they'd be preaching and they'd wave a King James Bible and they'd say, "We believe the Bible is the inverbially inspired word of God," and everybody'd say, "Amen." And I would go up to them afterwards and I said, "Wow, that's great. You believe that the King James Bible is the absolute perfectly inspired word of God. Praise the Lord for that." And he said, I know, I don't believe that." And I said, "You just waved the King James Bible saying that it was the inspired verbally word of God." And he said, "Well, I was meant it in the original autographs was." And I said, "You didn't say the original autographs. You said, we believe the Bible. If I'm sitting out here and you're waving a Bible in your hand and we say we to believe the Bible, how am I going to get that from there to the original manuscripts?" And he said, "Well, the people know that." I said, "No, they don't. No, they don't. I didn't know that till you told me." I did. "But they don't know that." And I said, "Let me ask you a question. What does the word Bible mean?" And he said, "Well, the Bible means books." "That's correct." I said, "Let me ask you a question. When was the time where the original manuscripts were ever in one book?" And he said, "Well, they weren't." I said, "You proved my point. So you're standing up there saying the Bible is the word of God, verbally inspired in the original autographs. You're talking about a book that never existed, nobody ever read, God never put together. You don't even have a Bible." And that's their theory, see? That's how they operate. They don't deal in facts. They deal in education. They don't care what a guy believes with God. They don't care if a guy's lost. They don't care if Tischendorf stole the manuscripts. They don't care if Westcott and Hort worshiped Mary and believed in infant baptism. They were scholars. Scholarship will always trump your relationship with God in the Christian world. It always has and it always will. I've seen it in churches where they wanted to get a pastor and they have a pulpit committee. And when a pastor candidate comes in, they don't ask him how many times he reads his Bible through. They don't ask him how many souls he won to Christ. They don't ask him what his plan is to make the church grow. They want to know where he went to school and how much education he's got. The more degrees he's got, the better he looks. because we believe that education, the more you get educated in a spiritual sense, the closer you are to God, and nothing can be farther from the truth. In fact, it's just the opposite. And of course, that's where we're at today. So Westcott and Hort were two tremendously powerful figures. Now, I tell you this, you never hear about this. During this same time, there was another guy who was a Bible believer. His name was Dean Bergen. Dean Bergen believed the text out of Antioch that forms your King James Bible. He took Westcott and Hort to task. He wrote a series of papers, one of them called The Revision Revised, and he wrote a series of papers defending the Textus Receptus and blowing Westcott and Hort right out of the water. His books are still published. In fact, you can buy them. I think we probably have some in a bookstore. But it's a thing where to this day they have what is called the Dean Bergen Society. He's long dead. But the Dean Bergen Society is a society that picked up after he died to preserve the text out of Antioch from which the King James Bible comes from. He ripped Westcott and Hort their legs off. They didn't have a leg to stand on. He went after them big time. And he went after them in a scholarly fashion. He was a great mind, a great scholar, but he believed the Bible. You never hear anything about Dean Bergen. Dean Bergen has been shelved under the carpet someplace. Nobody wants to talk about his works. Nobody wants to talk about what he did. And never since the 1800s or the 1900s when he wrote what he wrote, no one has ever refuted one word of it. But that's scholarly. See, they bury the ones they don't like, and they push the ones that they do like. And that's the way the system works. So Westcott and Hort, as you find them, will be two of the kingpins that brought the Sidiatus manuscripts and the Vaticanus manuscripts that were brought in through Constantine. They finished it off and brought it into a revision committee in the 1800s and worked for 28 years to put forth one Greek New Testament. And just so you understand what they did, they took Sidiatus and Vaticanus, two Greek New Testaments. And they sat down and they said, okay, we're going to combine these two into one. We're going to recognize that these two Greek manuscripts are the oldest manuscripts to date. We're going to take these two, we're going to compile them into one manuscript, which is going to be the, as it says in the book, the authoritative New Testament Greek New Testament. And so they labored for 28 years going through the New Testament, deciding what it should say, what the tense was of the Greek word, what did they really mean, the idioms and all the different things that go along with the language changes. And they come out after 28 years, those two men decided, based on those two manuscripts, what the New Testament Greek manuscript should be. And then from that came every other New Testament translation down the line. That's Westcott and Hort. That help you? Yeah.
The other thing on new Bibles that I think is very deceptive is the difference between a dynamic equivalent translated Bible like the NIV or a verbal translation. Word for word. Does that make sense?
I'm not following what you're saying.
Well, if you have the King James, it's a word by word translation of the Greek text into English as much as you can do it. But books like the NIV are not paraphrased, but they're close to being a paraphrase or a thought
well,
for thought.
Well, that's what happened. That's what happened when they, as the translations of the Bible got farther and farther along, they took more and more license with them, and they departed from everything that, and pretty much they're putting in there what they believe and what they want, and departing from the text in many places, and they're deciding what should be and what should be not. Now, let me just say this to you, in so you understand this. The big argument for the King James Bible over the Greek is simply this. Just so you know, they'll say that you got to go back to the Greek because the Greek was the original language that the Bible was written in. That poses the problem at the outset because now we know we have two Greek New Testaments, fundamentally. There's only three family of Greek manuscripts. There's the Antiochian that comes out of Antioch. That's what we have. There's the Egyptian text that comes out of Egypt, which is sometimes called the Hesychian type text. And then you have the Alexandrian text that comes out of, the Western text, which comes out of Rome. The Roman and the Alexandrian out of Egypt are corrupt texts. There's only three families of manuscripts. When you talk to somebody about manuscripts, they'll say, oh, there's just hundreds of families. They do that to make it as confusing as they can. The Bible tells you in the book of Acts, this is where you got to love your Bible. The Bible tells you in the book of Acts, there's only three cities. In the book of Acts is built around three cities. You know what those cities are? Antioch, Syria, Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome. And it shows you in the book of Acts that there's only going to be three players in the manuscript world about your Bible. The true line comes out of Antioch. The false line will come out of Alexandria first, and then later out of the Western text, which is the Roman Catholic Sidiatus and Vaticanus. There's only three families. Now, here's what they say. Well, your English Bible is no good. You can't trust it. It can't be inspired because God gave it in the original Greek. So, if you want to get an exact translation, you got to go back to the Greek because you can't get an exact translation from Greek to English. So, you got to study Greek. So that when you want to really know what the Bible says, you go back to the language that it was written in because there lies the key and the success of really getting what it means. Now, I have told people, and I believe this is true. I believe that the Bible, I believe this is absolutely true, that in the from 1600 to the time that we live in, that English language is the universal language of the world. And I tell you that if you're going to find God's word today, you got to get it in the universal language by which God chose it. In history, there has only been three universal languages that God has used. In the Old Testament, it was Hebrew. In the early New Testament times, it was Greek. So your Bible is written in the New Testament in Greek. And as time produced on and God knew that the world was going to move into an English-speaking world, God put the Word of God in its final form in the English language. Now, people have a tough time with that because, one, they don't see English as the universal language today because we've got so many other languages today. My answer to that is, if we were back in the Old Testament and you were a Hittite and I was a Moabite, we probably would recognize Hebrew as the original language back in the Old Testament. In other words, it isn't what man thinks the universal language is, it's what God says it is. And when God says it was Hebrew in the Old Testament, I don't care if you had all the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Klingites, the Klingons, or whoever you want, didn't like it. God says, if you want to get my word, you got to get it in Hebrew. In the New Testament times, in the early New Testament, when it was a Greek-speaking world, God put it into Greek. The Greek that the Bible is written today is a dead language. It is not even used in Greece in any way, shape, or form. It is a dead language. When the world moved and the world changed and God brought it and was going into an English-speaking world and England and America was going to dominate the world, God chose English to be the final language that he put his word in. Just like you couldn't get the word anywhere in the Old Testament other from the Hebrew, you can't get the word of God today anywhere other than the English in a King James Bible. Now, here's what they tell you. And this is the beauty of it. A scholar will never get to this. He's too educated. But here's the problem you got. They say you have. They say that you can't get one translation from another translation to line up. The problem that they don't like about your English Bible is that when you translate it from Hebrew, you translate it to English, You can't get an exact translation. The idioms doesn't match up. The language doesn't match up. You can't get an exact translation. You got italicized words in your King James Bible. Do you know why? You got italicized words in there because when the King James translators translated it from the Greek to the English, it wasn't an exact translation, so they had to add the words in there to make it make sense because of the fact that it wouldn't make sense without it. And so when scholarship sees that, when scholarship understands that, that's proof positive for them that the Bible that you have as a King James Bible couldn't be an exact inspired translation that God put in there because you had to change it and add things to make it, because you can't get it across the board. My answer to that is this. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 10, you got Moses and Pharaoh having dialogue back and forth, don't you? You got it recorded for you. Let my people go. I ain't going to let them go. Let my people go. I'm going to bring the plague. I'm going to bring the frog. Get the frogs out of here. On and on and on they go. Now, when that transpired and that happened, they didn't have that conversation in Hebrew. Moses was versed in Egyptian. Pharaoh wasn't going to speak in the Hebrew tongue. He hated it. That whole conversation in the first 8 or 9, 10 chapters of Exodus was done in Egyptian. It's in your Bible in Hebrew. You didn't get exactly what they said. You know what it comes down to in situations like this? When it comes to you can't get two languages to line up, so you gotta work the thing and to make it work, and you know what it comes down to with the final analysis? You got in that Bible exactly what God wanted you to get. When Pharaoh and Moses talked back there, they talked in Egyptian. It was recorded in the Bible in Hebrew. You didn't get the exact thing they said. You know what you got? You got what God wanted you to get. And through the Hebrew writers and the Hebrew scribes and them translating it in there, God made sure you got what he wanted you to have. And through the King James translators, as God was coming into English and bringing the Bible into English, God made sure you got exactly what he wanted you to have. Now, if you can't believe that, if you can't hang on to that, then you don't have a Bible. It always bothered me that a man would think and believe in the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ could come down, be born in the body of a woman, be born through her womb, come through a human being, but still be sinless and never be tainted by man as the sinless Son of God. We don't have a problem with that, but we think that God could not bring his word down through the history of the Bible-believing line, inject his spirit into every aspect of it, just like he did with the birth of his son, and bring about a perfect Bible that's not tainted by man, just like he brought a perfect son that wasn't tainted by man. And by the way, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. If that book isn't pure, then he wasn't. See how simple it is? Scholarship's out of it. You just stick with the Bible. The problem with scholarship is they don't love the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. They believe scholarship. The Bible's not authoritative to them because they have no Bible. Their Bible is a mystical original manuscript that has never existed, that not one of them has ever read. There was never in any form anywhere where anybody... Do you actually think that when Paul did what he did, he had the original copy of Genesis through Exodus in the Old Testament? I told you before, you can go in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, he writes one copy of it. It gets burned up with Dr. Jehudi with a penknife and throws it in the fire. Then we got another copy, and that gets thrown into a river. By the time you're done, you got 2 or 3 different copies of Jeremiah, and the Bible says they didn't match in what they said. It doesn't have to match in what it says, as long as it's what God wants you to get. And if you don't believe that the hand of God preserved your Bible, that no error got in it, I have guys come to me all the time. Well, look here. How do you explain this? I don't know. First of all, it isn't my book. I don't owe you an explanation about it. There's a lot of things in that Bible I don't understand. But my first thought is not to discredit the Bible because I'm smart enough to think that I'm smarter than it is. God wrote a book the way he wanted it to be written. It will not line up. No translation will line up with the Greek any way, shape, or form. The Greek that people go back to is a dead language that doesn't even be spoken anymore. I told a guy one time, he said, you believe that the English language is the language of the world, and if a man wants to find the truth, he has to get a King James Bible, and he has to read the English. Is that what you're telling me? I said, that's exactly what I'm telling you. He says, well, that is heresy. I said, oh, and you got the truth? You're telling me that if a man really wants to get the Word of God, he's got to study Greek and Hebrew, and he can only get it in Greek and Hebrew. Let me tell you something, pal. There's a lot more people in the world that understand English than there are understand Greek and Hebrew. There is probably not 10,000. That's probably an over-exaggeration. Probably closer to 5,000. There are probably not 5,000 men, women in this planet who have the complete working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew to be able to use that language in a sense that you can get into that Bible and understand it the way it is. So you're telling me that God gave you a Bible by which he clearly told you he's going to judge you by, and then put it in a language that in a lifetime you could never learn it, and then he's going to judge you for not following it. I mean, at the judgment seat of Christ, I got a lot of things I'm going to give an account for. I really do. But I'll tell you one thing I'm not going to worry about in a second. There's a lot of things I am worried about, but I'll tell you one thing I am not worried about. I'm not worried about standing there and God saying, Bob, I'm taking every word away from you. All right, Lord, I'm sorry. Yeah, I can't believe you. How dare you live your whole life down there and telling those people that I was God enough to write a book and preserve it? I'm sorry, Lord, I won't do it anymore. How stupid that is. Well, Lord, I'm sorry. I just told him I thought you were God enough to write it. You were God enough to preserve it, and you could give us a perfect word. How dare you tell people I could preserve a perfect word that they could have? That's one thing I'm never going to have to worry about. The book that he gave you is perfect. The two lines clearly define it. And there's a lot of people out there that they don't follow the lines. They think that in the world that we live in today, the lines are blurred. There's no two lines anymore. It's all one now. And we are the exception to the rule in churches like us. We're the oddball out. We're the heretics. We're the cults. We're the people who are so whacked out in left field, you know, that we still believe that God is a God that can write a book and preserve it. You bet we do. We bet we do. Somebody says, how do you know that the King, how could you definitely say the King James Bible is more superior to the original autographs? And I can say, that's simple. I know 500 billion people that were saved by a King James Bible. I don't know anybody ever got saved by the original autographs. I know 50 billion people through history that read and loved the Word of God and read the Bible. I don't know anybody that ever got to read the original manuscript. If that doesn't make it superior, you need to be in a mental institution. You can't even get your hands on it. In this book, the original Greek. That is such a lame term to get you to believe that somebody's got the original Greek. Nobody's got it. Nobody ever had it. It had never existed in the sense of you could ever get your hands on it. And God wouldn't walk across the street if there was the reason I know that is because for the last 400 years of church history and the greatest period of church history, it was this book that God used. Not the Greek and the Hebrew. And certainly not anything that Westcott and Hort ever put out. Yes, ma'am.
I have a quick question.
Hang on here. If he goes any slower, you're going to go backward in time.
During the time of the Tower of Babel, and when God changed the languages, so was Hebrew still the universal language, even though he confounded all the languages?
Universal languages have to do how God's doing what he's doing. God chose Hebrew as the language for his people that was going to be the universal language for the world. God cared nothing about the other nations. He cared about one nation. Everybody else that helped his people, they got the blessings of God. Anybody else that cursed his people, they got the curse of God on them. There's lots of languages out there to go on and on and on. The Babylonians, the Assyrian language, all those languages, they meant nothing to God. God's pure language that he recognized as a universal language by which truth was going to be imparted to the world was Hebrew. In the New Testament time, that language was Greek. As it moved on into the church age and God began to change the nations and bring about the two greatest nations that were going to be the two evangelistic nations across the world. You go to Africa today, you go to Korea today, you go to China today, you go to places where across this world, all of them speak English. Africa, no matter what their language was, they spoke English. They spoke English because in the 1800s and the 1700s, the British missionaries went there and they trained them how to read and write out of King James 1611, and they give it to them in English. And people have a tough time with that. And I don't care. I mean, I understand it. I understand it totally. Yeah, Craig, you had your hand up back there. Go back to Craig here.
It has to do with her question.
Okay.
So what about Zephaniah 3:9 where it talks about a pure language?
Yeah, Hebrew.
That's Hebrew?
Yeah, that's Hebrew. That's a millennial passage. That's dealing with in the millennium that it'll go back to speaking Hebrew because it's going to be built around the nation of Israel. That is the pure language. That's God's language. Zephaniah, that's chapter 3, isn't it? Yeah, that's the millennial. That's a millennial context.
Pastor, you mentioned that the last revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ was given to John on the island of Patmos.
Right.
I just find it interesting, the last three verses in Revelation 22, 18, and 19, if you could just read that for everybody.
Revelation 22, 18, and 19?
Yes, sir.
For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. If any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in his book. That's the last warning in the Bible not to mess with God's word. There's three of them in the Bible. One in the beginning, one in the middle, and one at the end. This is the end, Revelation 22:18. The one in the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That's the first one. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 is the third one. The second one is Proverbs chapter 30. One in the beginning, one in the middle, and one at the end. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. One in the beginning, one in the middle, one in the end. Three warnings in the Bible not to mess with it. Yes, sir.
Going back to the Greek, the people who use the consortium with the false Bible, is the Greek like a classical Greek, or are they trying to go back to the original at the end, the old?
The Greek is written in Greek language has two styles. It has a classical Greek, and then it has what they call a Koine Greek. The Koine Greek is the common language of the people. The classical Greek is the Gnostic language of the 2nd and 3rd century, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. Your King James Bible in its Greek text was written in the Koine Greek. The Sinaiticus and Vaticanus is written in the classical Greek. Yes. Oh, Vance, yeah. Go ahead to the doc.
So when the original translation was done and God had his hand on these men, would you then say that they were inspired as translators to get that word exactly right?
By the Holy Ghost, correct.
Okay.
The problem with that is those original... Say when say the original copy of Genesis written by Moses. How many times has that been copied over by the scribes long after Moses was dead? More copies were made. So the original copy ceased to exist pretty quickly. So all you have is a copy of the original. It's the same. There's no mistakes added to it. But it's not the original. It's the same way with the New Testament. The reason why they could not find any early manuscripts of the... which they did, but not to the extent like they did Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were written on tan vellum scrolls or animal hides. They were 11 inches by 17 inches. They were like leather plates. And it was written on there in a Koine, a classical Greek. Your New Testament that comes out of Antioch is written on papyrus paper. Papyrus paper is like newspaper. It's very cheap paper. And they were being worn out very quickly. The reason why they found Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and you couldn't find the... this was, you want a theory, here's the best theory there is. This is Bob's theory on textual criticism. Write it down. Bob, B-O-B, that would be me. The reason why you found a Sinaiticus in Vaticanus, where you couldn't find a Koine Greek on the papyrus paper, is because nobody wanted the Sinaiticus in Vaticanus, and everybody wanted the other ones and wore them out. They were handed down as they had them from person to person. They were never in a classical Greek form. They were never on tan leather thing. That was Constantine's gig. That's what he wanted. They were written to the common man on common paper in a common language, like newspaper. How long, if you carry a newspaper around in your briefcase or in your backpack for a month and it rains and it humidity and you move it in and out and you're taking it out, but how long is it going to last? Well, they wore out. And so they couldn't find any that... And you'll find that when they start numbering these pieces of that your Bible come from, they're small fragments, and they call them P21, P22, P34. They number them, and the P stands for papyrus. And that is the way that they designate them. And they have New Testament portions of it that go back to maybe the 5th, 6th century. There's some that go back earlier than that, but clearly Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were more complete. But they were complete because nobody wanted anything to do with them. One of them was locked up in the Vatican, they didn't even know it was there. The other one, they're starting to build a fire with it. Is there anybody here to light your gas stove with your Bible? Don't answer that. So, it's a thing where you begin to see that the guys that are behind that line care nothing about the truth of God. Most of them are lost. I mean, I told you last week about Tischendorf. He wasn't a Christian. He's a German rationalist. I mean, here we are. I told you last week he couldn't get the Sinaiticus manuscripts from the Sinai Peninsula there out of St. Catherine's Monastery. The monks wouldn't let it go. He tried everything in the world, and he couldn't get it. And of course. So he stole them. He basically said, the Tsar of Russia would like to examine these. And would you loan us them, and we'll bring them back? And they said, yes, you could take them to the Tsar of Russia, and then we want them back. He took them, never brought them back. They got letters in the British Museum, and they're saying, where is our letters? And, of course, they never got them back. They're in the British Museum right now. Of course, Vaticanus is in the Vatican. Nobody's ever seen Vaticanus. You need to know that. Nobody's ever seen it. Yeah, they show you photographs of it. The Vatican Library, Fort Knox, is pales in comparison. And nobody's ever seen Vaticanus, ever, or in our lifetimes, anyhow, or 10 lifetimes. All you see is photographs of it. They have them locked away in the Vatican vault, and nobody knows for sure exactly how many of them they have. They show if they have what they have on the photographs of it, but they don't. Nobody's ever really seen them. I mean, they see them, but we don't see them. They don't allow any scholars in to look. They look at the pictures of it. You can get it off of that, but nobody's seen them. The Sinaiticus is in the British Museum in England. Any other questions about that? Yeah.
When you... So, when you were talking about the manuscripts coming out of Antioch, was it the 40 men that you were just talking about that worked
47.
Together?
47. Well, the 47 translators were the men that when James I of Scotland, we know him as King James, he authorized the translation... 57 scholars started to do the work.
Is there a list of their names?
Some of them died. Yeah, the book, This Learned Men, there's a book out called The Learned Men, and it goes into the details of each one of them. They're incredible minds. And the difference between their character and their love for the Word of God versus the... And another thing that they did, you know, this is why they put the words in italics in your Bible. They were honest men. They wanted you to know that when you saw a word in italics, it was because the idiom didn't match up and they put that word in there to make it make sense. They were very honest in their translation. And most people don't know this. If you have a King James Bible, come back way back in the front. Now, I'll tell you why the bottom line is why everybody hates the King James Bible. This is the bottom line right here. Two lines. The true line comes down through Antioch. The false line comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. We talked a lot tonight and laid a lot of things out. Now I'm going to show you where the rubber meets the road. I'm going to show you why the devil hates it, why the devil's crowd hates it, why the Roman Catholic Church hates it, why the evangelicals hate it, why the neo-orthodox hate it, why everybody hates it. And even the Baptists hate it. I'm going to show you why. I'm going to show you why the axe of grind against this Bible starts. In the front of your Bible, you have what is called a dedicatory. If you have a Bible that does not have a dedicatory in it, you ain't got a King James Bible. Just that simple. You got a watered-down American version that wanted to hide why your Bible really was the Bible that it should was. We sell the Bibles over here out of Milford and some of the high dollar ones that have the that are really the classic ones, the Allen Hale Bibles or whatever they are that for really Bible students. But they all got dedicatories in them. If you have a King James Bible tonight, you're sitting here and you can't find a dedicatory, it's in the front. If you ain't got one in there, you don't really have a King James Bible. Now, let me show you. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's long and lengthy. The dedicatory was written by the translators and showed you and me and anybody who ever began to read a King James Bible why they put this Bible out. Most people don't even know what the dedicatory is or where it's at, let alone ever spend any time reading it. Now, it breaks down into paragraphs, and I know that your paragraphs will match mine, so just follow my paragraphs here. The first word in the first paragraph, we're not going to read this one, but it says great, so you know we're on the same one. Second paragraph says but. Yeah. The third paragraph starts with then. Now, I want to come down here in the third paragraph, and I want to read something to you here. Let me pick it up here. I'll pick it up right in the middle here. But every day increaseth and taketh strength when they observe that the zeal of your majesty, King James, toward the house of God doth not slack nor go backwards, but is more and more kindled, manifesting itself abroad in the farthest parts of Christendom. By writing in defense of the truth, which hath given such a blow unto that man of sin. The King James translator believed in the Antichrist. But yet, they understand that the Antichrist is called the man of sin, but the man of sin they're referring to is the Pope. Now watch. You want to know why they hate this Bible? All right, here it comes. Take the gloves off here. In defense of the truth, which hath given such a blow unto that man of sin, as will not be healed. And every day at home, by religious and learned discourse, by frequency of the house of God, by hearing the word preached, by cherishing the teachers thereof, and caring for the church as a most tender and loving nursing father. Now, the next paragraph is there. We want that one. The next one is and now at last. We don't need that one. Oh, yeah, we do. That's the last one. Well, that's the next to the last one. We want this one. Come on down here. I'm just going to read this one to get into it. And now at last, by the mercy of God, in the continence of our labors, it being brought into such a conclusion, as we have great hopes that the Church of England will reap good fruit thereby. We hold it our duty to offer it to your majesty, not only as our king and sovereign, but under the principal mover and author of the work, humbly craving of your most sacred majesty, that since things of this quality have ever been subject to the censors of ill-meaning and discontented persons. Here it comes. It may receive appropriation and partnage from so learned and judicious, more honor and encourage us that all of our calculations and hard interpretations of other men shall dismiss us. Here it is. So that if on one side we shall be truest by popish persons. See that thing? At home or abroad. Who therefore will malign us because we are poor instrument to make God's holy truth to be more yet more and more known unto the people, who they desire still to keep in ignorance and in darkness. Now you see that? Those King James translators told you that they put this Bible out against popish persons who were maligning them because they wanted to keep the people in the dark, and these people wanted to give them the light, the truth of God's word. Now there's why your King James Bible was put out. They're in another translation out in the history of the universe. That its beginning, before it ever starts, take a slack at the man of sin and his church. All of them are built on their manuscripts. Now, we ain't done yet. Popish persons at home or abroad, who therefore will malign us because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth, to yet be more and more known unto the people, by whom they desire to still keep in ignorance and darkness. Or on the other side, we shall be maligned by self-conceited brethren. You know who those are? Those are the Calvinists. That's John Calvin's crowd. I don't say much to most people. I have some Baptist friends that are Calvinists. I refrain from telling them how stupid they are. I let them just wither in their stupidity. A lot of them, most of them, have a King James Bible and even believe a King James Bible. I have never had the heart to tell them how stupid they are, that what they believe about Calvinism, having a King James Bible, that the King James Bible was written against two people groups. One was the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, and the other one were the Calvinists. And there's not a lot of difference between the Popish people and the Calvinists. When Calvin started his church, He set it up based on a Roman Catholic concept. He got his doctrine from Augustine, one of the greatest Roman Catholic theologians in the history of the church. Great in the sense of great, not great in the sense because he was saved. And of course, when you realize that and see it now, you see that the self-conceited brethren who run their own ways and give liking unto nothing but what is framed by themselves and hammered on their anvil, we may rest secure, supported within our truth of innocency and a good conscience, having walked the ways of simplicity and integrity as before the Lord, and sustaining without the powerful protection of your majesty's grace and favor, which will give countenance to be honest and cherish endeavors against bitter censuries and uncharitable institutions. They wrote that book against two people groups. Both people groups want to keep people in darkness and not give them the truth. And that's why the King James Bible came out. That's why the King James Bible came out at the beginning, at the end of the Reformation, or the start of the Reformation, when the Reformation started, 1550. And it came to the place where it just went around the world and took the King James Bible with it and turned the lights on. Before that time, you had 1,000 years of what is called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages were the Roman Catholic Church shutting off the light by shutting off that manuscript. So when it goes now that the King James Bible comes out, for 300 years, it's setting the standard for the world. Roman Catholic Church is not yet done. She starts to come back in through the Oxford movement, through the Jesuit movement, through people like Westcott and Hort. They get the Shinniatus of Vaticanus. Scholarship comes back up, and they raise their ugly head, and now they come back to take the Bible that you had and bring you back to Rome. Now, if you're listening to me on this tape out there, and you're listening someplace, let me tell you something. The number one thing the devil wants to do, the number one thing the devil wants you to do is to join his church. That will be the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they have a lot of splinter churches that came out of that. She's the mother of harlots. So she gave birth to a lot of other little harlots, but she is the mother harlot. You understand where I'm going with it. Could you zoom in on me for a minute? I like to just see it. She's the mother of harlots. She's the mother of harlots. So you're going to find a lot of churches come from her. But the number one thing the devil wants to do is to get you into one of those churches. So the Catholic Church tells you this. It tells you that you want to get married. You can't get married outside the Roman Catholic Church. If you do, you're damned for all of eternity. Sounds like a Baptist church I know about. They'll tell you that you cannot read any book that they don't tell you you can read. They have a thing called the index. That index is a list of books as a Catholic you cannot read. They tell you that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church and there's no salvation outside that church. If you ever leave this church, you're going to be doomed and damned for all of eternity. That's what they tell you. When you get married and have kids, and you get married in the Catholic Church, and a pope does the ceremony, you have to promise that you will raise your kids Roman Catholic. They want everybody and anybody in their church, and they will do everything, the devil will do everything he can to get you in that church or one of the subsidiaries of that church. Now, that's the number one goal. That's where that book was written. Now that you got the dedicatory, it was written in defense of the truth against popish people whose whole life and desire was to keep people in darkness and to keep them from God's truth. You read it right there. You read it. If you didn't mark it in your Bible in yellow, you should have. You probably never go back and find it again without reading the whole thing. Second thing he wants you to do. Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm not going to join. I'm a Baptist. I'm an evangelical. We don't have a real problem with the Catholics, but we're not Catholics. I don't believe in all that stuff. Okay, the first thing he wants you to do is join his church. If he cannot get you to join his church, then the second thing he wants you to do is to stay in your Baptist church, stay in your evangelical church, stay in your Orthodox church, and just use his Bible. And down through history, it's that simple. He started the church for hardliners that would join the church. and then he translated and took the Bible out from under the common man and gave them a Roman Catholic Bible and the RSV, the ASV, the new NIV, and the new King James Bible and everything else, because he knew if he couldn't get stupid Baptist or stupid evangelical to join his church, he'd let them stay in their church and he'd just kill them with them having his Bible. If you got any other Bible, I'm looking into the camera. If you got any other Bible than a King James 1611 Authorized Version, you have the devil's Bible, like it or not. Amen. That simple. Amen. It's just the way it is. Understanding history, you'll understand that there's only two elements fighting down through history, God and the devil. I'm going to show you Sunday how God's got his church, the devil's has his church. I'm going to show you how God has his dispensations in history, the devil has his dispensations in history. And they are so close together that you could not find them and see them other than the book that God wrote against popish people and the man of sin. They told you this book was written to take a shot at the man of sin. Not the devil. Well, we'll hold on.